This morning, when we were considering the scriptures of truth, I drew your attention to Psalm 62 and verse 11. And you will remember, I'm sure, that we took an illustration of that towards the second part of the message, an illustration of the power of God's word. This afternoon, I want to take the same text. Thankfully for you, preach a different sermon. Psalm 62, verse 11. You will know the words, I'm sure. Power belongeth unto God. This morning we looked at the power of the word. This afternoon we're going to look, considering John chapter 3, at the power of the Spirit of God. There's a power in the word of God, and that power is resonant there because of the Spirit of God who gave it. As God breathed into man's nostrils and he became a breath of life, and he became a living soul, so the Holy Spirit has breathed the life of God, no less, into the pages of Holy Scripture. That's why the Scripture does what it does and is what it is. And we cannot have true Christianity apart from the Word of God, nor can we have true Christianity apart from the Spirit of God. Not the Word apart from the Spirit, but the Spirit of God apart from the Word. And as the Lord Jesus, who is the living Word, proclaimed the truth out of his own mouth to Nicodemus, we see again in that power belongeth unto God. We see it more clearly towards the end of the Gospel record, where we see the first signs that Nicodemus had been converted to the Christ, that up until this point in John 3, he'd only had a head knowledge of. The chapter therefore introduces us to one of the best known characters in the New Testament, and maybe I should say in the whole of Scripture. Even though Nicodemus is only mentioned by name in a couple of places, yet the story of Nicodemus is unforgettable. It's been immortalized here on the pages of God's undying word. And of course, as you will know, it has been remembered in not a few Christian hymns and songs. As well as that, John 3 is an outstanding chapter because it is the first place in the New Testament where we read this expression about being born again. And we should never forget that it's not used, first of all, by an apostle, but it's used by the Lord Jesus Christ, the very giver of life himself. And I think that's important because in the religious world today, this term, like many good Bible terms, is very much abused. In fact, the term born again these days in much of Christianity stands for easy believism, stands for nothing more than religious excitement and a good feeling about God, but entails no call to a radical conversion. I'm afraid that today the presentation of the gospel is so light. It is so cheap. It is so easy that it no longer measures up to the Word of God. Years ago in Oulton Broad, there was a gentleman who attended our services, at least who attended our coffee morning on Thursdays. That man was a slave to booze. I think he was one of those people who wanted the pleasure of a sin without the consequences of it. He wanted saved, as it were, in his sin, but not from his sin. A couple of gentlemen from another local church visited him, and after their visit, the next time I saw him, he professed to be a Christian. So I said to him something like this. I asked him how the man had witnessed to him about conversion. He said, well, all they said to me was,
Ask God into your life. Ask God into your life. Now, I don't doubt that these people cared for him. In fact, I don't doubt that those men were Christians themselves. To begin with, they were kind enough to call on him. And if you know him like I knew him, he's a pretty hard case to deal with. But when all is said and done, it is still cheap grace and somewhat glib to say to a man who's dead in trespasses and sins, just ask God into your life. I hope that you'll see from reading what the Saviour says to Nicodemus, that there is much more to being a Christian than that. It's much more than just a vague prayer. And in fact, it's much more than just having your offences pardoned and being free from condemnation. I mean, who wouldn't want their sins forgiven if it got you off the punishment of a lost eternity? But here's the thing. Salvation is not simply a change in one's standing before God. It runs far deeper than that, you know. It is a change in the very man himself. And how necessary is the change, according to the word of Jesus? It is absolutely necessary. Look what he says. He says it once, then again. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That gentleman that I mentioned to you just a moment or two ago, I saw him shortly after Christmas. There's no change in him at all. He's just living the way he always lived, doing the same old things. The man before us in John chapter 3 is much different than my friend back home. Nicodemus was different in as much as he was a man of religion. And he wasn't just in religion, but he belonged to the strictest sect of the religion that he was associated with. He was no less than a Pharisee. We're told in verse 1 that he was a ruler of the Jews, which literally really means that he was a teacher. It was his business to lead and to instruct men in religion and to teach them the law of God. Now here's the first thing with Nicodemus. Despite the fact that he was religious, he belonged to a sect which had added tradition to the written word of God. As if the scriptures of truth were not sufficient in themselves as a basis for faith and practice. Not only did the Pharisee put it on the scriptures on the same level as divine truth, in fact, they really put it above divine truth. They made the scriptures conform to tradition rather than have their tradition conform to the scriptures. Thus, its Bible dictionary says about the Pharisees, they were painfully punctilious about legal trifles, while at the same time they were reckless of truth and of righteousness and of the fear of God, cleansing the exterior man whilst they were full of iniquity within. And because of that, apart from divine grace, apart from a sovereign work of the Spirit of God, there was no help, there was no hope for Nicodemus. And apart from the same thing, there is no help no hope for any man, be he ever so religious, be he a preacher of the gospel or anything else in the organized church, yet still the same holds true for him. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now I think as you read this chapter, you will conclude that Nicodemus knew that everything wasn't quite right with him. And it was made even clearer to Nicodemus in Jesus' first will, what word to him. Here is Nicodemus, the man of religion. He comes to Christ expressing his personal admiration of the great things that Jesus had done and his conviction that Jesus Christ had a unique ministry. He says, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. Not just I, but others like him, although he was the only one recorded here speaking. You're coming to a private audience of Christ. Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. We know that your ministry is special and unique, for no man can do the miracles that thou doest except God be with him. In this expression of admiration, I think Nicodemus, in fact, I know Nicodemus was going much, much further than many Pharisees. You will know through reading the gospel records what notoriously cruel and sinful things Pharisees and other religious men like them had to say about the Savior. Nicodemus is not quite like the rest of them. And yet at the same time, we can't forget Nicodemus' confession, which falls really very far short of owning Christ as Lord and Savior. What's more, that confession was spoken at night rather than in private when no one else was around to hear him, because Nicodemus fears that he might be castigated from his sect, cut off, excluded perhaps from the temple if he spoke openly about his admiration for the Lord Jesus. So that shows me that Nicodemus was aware that everything wasn't quite right with him. Nicodemus, despite his religion, Nicodemus was far from God, which again makes the word of Christ even more obvious. Except a man, Nicodemus. Nicodemus, you teach others. You're a religious traditionalist. Unlike the rest, Nicodemus, you have a better view of me than do your associates in your sect. But with all of that, Nicodemus, I don't want you to miss this. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again. And so that he might not miss the point, the Lord repeats his words in verse 6. And so religious men need salvation. We must not kid ourselves. Loyalty to a church, even a good church, loyalty to a sect or a religious body, loyalty to a church order, high views of Jesus Christ, and the willingness to express them openly rather than privately even, will not get one single soul to heaven. The simple truth is this, as Jesus says time and again, you must be born again. I think it's said of the great John Wesley that he preached in this text in his long years of ministry something like 3,000 times. Somebody said to him, Mr. Wesley, why do you keep saying he must be born again? And he said, because he must be born again. This is something which is absolutely necessary. Man cannot even see, never mind enter the kingdom of God. He can't really understand, never mind have the company of God for all eternity.
unless there is a real quickening in his conscience, his understanding, in the deepest recesses of his soul. Now, having thought about the necessity of the new birth, I want you to think about what it means to be born again. First of all, it's not something physical. Because for all his religion, Nicodemus is terribly ignorant on the matter. And he asks the most ridiculous question. Did everyone hear the likes of it? How can a man be, and he's not mocking, he means it seriously. How can a man be born when he is old? Can he reverse the process of life, go back in time, let it happen all over again? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? I think that implies that Nicodemus was an old man. Jesus says, you must be born again. How can a man be born when he is old? So we assume that he's well on in life. He's certainly not in his youth. And I suppose here that Nicodemus being old, he perhaps wonders, can this change which Christ is talking about actually happen to me? How far can the miraculous power of Christ, which I know something of already, how far can it go in bringing about this new birth which he says for me is so necessary? Well, as we learned this morning, with God all things are possible. But God Almighty, being a God of wisdom, never employs his power apart from his wisdom and in keeping with his word. And his word to Nicodemus certainly did not mean what that old Pharisee thought. It's nothing physical. And the Lord speaks about this once, twice, the third time, about being born again, about being born from above. Obviously, it's not physical. It is a heavenly rather than an earthly thing. This is something spiritual rather than physical. This is God Almighty, without any in between, dealing directly with our lifelessness toward him and our innate corruption as sinners. It's not a very popular doctrine, but it doesn't matter because it's true. The fact is that that's exactly where we are by nature. By nature, we're not alive to God. By nature, we are dead. And where there is death, there will be, as a matter of fact, corruption. There is a spiritual death and a spiritual corruption which infects deeply every part of the inner man. Romans says that our understanding is darkened, as is illustrated in Nicodemus' ignorant question. Titus says that even the mind and the conscience are defiled, and so pure things are viewed in a carnal manner by the natural man, whereas it's said of those that are regenerate souls that to the pure all things are pure. And what is more, and it needs to be emphasized, is that this spiritual death and corruption of man is complete. Isaiah 1 verse 5 says, the whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. To give you a fuller picture, Isaiah says, from the sole of the foot, even unto the heads, there is no soundness in it. How terribly dead we are by nature. And I tell you, it is only the power of God Almighty that can change us for the better. Nothing on earth will do. Nothing in others will do. Nothing in ourselves will do. Just as Jesus says in verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. In other words, a sinner will always of himself be a sinner. It is beyond my capabilities, and by far apart from this, it's beyond my desire
that I should be changed. God, from beginning to end, must work this change. And if it's not done, I might as well never have been born. If it's not done, I might as well never have seen the light of day. If it's not done, then I perish everlastingly. Now, as you think about the nature of the new life, notice the two figures that Jesus uses to describe the power that brings that life. First of all, in verse 5, he uses the symbol of water. He says, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit. You will know, and I know too, that very many people will jump to conclusions about that verse and will assume that the Lord is referring to the rite of baptism. The Lord is not referring to that. I urge everyone that hears my voice when I preach on this kind of thing, let us look at the scriptures aright and not with carnal reasoning. Our Lord is not saying that religious ceremony saves a man. In fact, he's already made the point clear to Nicodemus that religion can't save. Furthermore, if little water really saves, what are we going to make of those who have had the sacrament administered to them but prove afterwards that they are devoid of true spirituality? I had people like that come to my place, and as far as I can judge at the time, they seem to be born again. Do you remember the man called Simon Magnus? He had only a nominal belief in the gospel, and he appeared to the apostles to be a genuine believer with a genuine interest in the gospel. But afterwards it says that he was still in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity simply because, even though he had been baptized, simply because he thought he could buy the gift of the Holy Spirit by money. And yet he still needed to be born again. Years ago, my father was having a debate with a man from the Churches of Christ, a great Campbell, well, the word great's not really suitable here, but he was a Campbellite who believed the lie of baptismal regeneration. W.P. Nicholson, the famous Ulster evangelist, wrote to my father and said this, "Dear Ian, to listen to these people who think that you get to heaven, I think that baptism saves, you'd think that heaven was an island that you swim to." And he couldn't have put it any better than that. No, what the Lord is really saying to us here is that the Holy Spirit works. The Holy Spirit works as water works cleansing the body. The Holy Spirit works in that way, cleansing the soul. There's no way that it can mean religion, but the work of the Holy Spirit is like to water cleansing away filth. And now we come to the second symbol. He not only uses the word or the symbol of water, he uses here in the second place the symbol of wind. Verse 8 he says, "The wind bloweth where it listeth." No man can direct the wind where it goes to. No man can hold back that wind when it blows. He might be able to see the effects of its operations, but he can't tell where it's coming from or where it's going to. Verse 8, "The wind bloweth where it listeth. Thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth." Is a man born again by the wind? The natural winds that blow around us? No, it's a symbol. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. And you will know, of course, that wind is a common symbol in the Bible for the work of the Spirit. Later on in the New Testament, we read that when the Spirit of God came on the day of Pentecost, he signaled his presence in a special way. It says, "And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind." And thank God that wind prevailed against the weakness of the disciples, and it empowered them to be Christ's witnesses. It prevailed against the unbelief of their hearers, and it converted 3,000 in a day. Let me take you now back to the Old Testament for an illustration. You will know the story of Ezekiel, the prophet. One day, God set his prophet, his servant, in the midst of a valley, which was littered from one end to the next with the bones of a great multitude. The bones were dry, they were hard, they were bleached by the sun. But at the command of God, Ezekiel prophesied, and there's a tremendous shaking. The bones hear the word of the Lord, and they come together bone to bone. But still the Bible says there was no breath in them. Again, at the command of God, Ezekiel opens his mouth and prophesies to the wind, and life came. Come from the four winds, O breath, breathe upon these slain that they may live. And the Bible says the breath came into them, and they lived, and they stood upon their feet, an exceeding great army. I'm suggesting to you today that that is a symbol of the Spirit of God's work in regeneration, what it means to be born again. I don't want to pass over this point without saying something more, because we must never forget that the power of the Spirit of God is not apart from the Christ of God. You have the Word of God, which is mighty, and that's because of the Spirit who inspired it, but the Spirit who inspired it makes Jesus Christ the sum and substance of it. Christ, the Bible says, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And our Lord here, our Lord's word tells us here about the death of the Savior on the cross, about the lifting up of Jesus Christ so that men may believe and not perish. And we have those most memorable words of John 3, verse 16, about Christ's sacrifice. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but ever have everlasting life. And you notice what happens in Nicodemus after the cross? He's there for Jesus' sake, which we'll discover in a moment or two. Now, as you look again at verse 8, the symbol of wind, there's a tremendous power about the wind. It saith again, the wind bloweth where it listeth. Sometimes it blows gently, sometimes swiftly, sometimes ferociously. But it's all seemingly at will. No creature can stay or prohibit it. None can stay its course. None can turn it back. There's a mystery about the way the wind works. In fact, Jesus says about the mystery, thou canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. And look at it this way, folks. If baptism provided new life, then we would know from whence that new life came. Jesus said, using the symbol of wind again about regeneration, I know not whence it came and whither it goeth. And yet the marks of the wind's working are everywhere to be seen. The wind's power and its sovereign movings and operation are discernible in its effects. Jesus says, even though you don't know where it's coming from or going to, at least you hear the sound thereof. And so the wind sounds. The wind sways. The wind bends. The wind breaks. The wind reinvigorates. And so it is with the Spirit of God in saving sinners. His work is most certainly mighty. His work is most certainly mysterious, and yet it is most clearly discerned by its fruits. The sound of the wind, for example, finds its counterpart in the Christian life in the sound of prayer. One day, there was a man going down the road to Damascus on his merry way. He was like a law to himself, we would say. On the way to the city in Syria, the capital, carrying his campaign of persecution across national boundaries, when suddenly, without him asking for it, without him seeking for it, Jesus Christ, the risen Son of God, appears and changes that vile persecutor into the best known Christian this world has ever known, Saul of Tarsus. And the wind prevailed in his life and was bent and inclined his will to God's will, until at last he drops to his knees and says, "What wilt thou have me to do?" And you know, the very first thing that God draws any man's attention to in the life of the converted soul is not the ministry that he's going to engage in. It's not even the scriptures that God is going to use him to write. But it is one thing. He says to Simon, or concerning Simon of Tyre, where Saul is, the new convert to Christ, he says to his friend, "Go and inquire of him in that man's house. For behold, he prayeth." For behold, he prayeth. Yes. The sound of the wind finds its counterpart in the sound of prayer. The wind bloweth where it listeth. The wind of God prevails again in Nicodemus against his fear of being associated with Christ. And that's seen at the end of the Gospels. I think it's most evident that this man, not this night, but sometime between then and the end of the Gospels, was a converted man. Because at the end, we read that he no longer had just a high view of Christ, but he had the highest view. And he loved the Lord unashamedly and didn't want to hide his love for Christ. And together with Nicodemus, they removed the body of Jesus from the tree, and they are the two men, Joseph and Nicodemus, two Jewish counselors, they're the two men which give Jesus Christ a proper burial. Wonderful story of the sovereign power of God in working new life and salvation in a man. The wind bloweth where it listeth. God the Holy Ghost is the prevailing wind in any man's conversion. Now, I want you to think about this. This is very important. While God is sovereign, while the wind bloweth where it listeth, it blows according to God's time, and same is true of the Spirit of God in saving sinners. It's in his time. Who can tell when he will cease to blow? Who can tell when he will cease to incline men's hearts after him? Behold, he says, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day. This is the day in which men must be born again. Many years ago, the great Scottish preacher Horatius Bonner asked 253 Christian friends at what age they had been converted. And here's what he discovered. Under 20 years of age, 138 of them were saved. Between the ages of 20 and 35, 85. Between the age of 30 and 40, 22 were converted. Between the age of 40 and 54, only were converted. Between the age of 50 and 60, just 3. Between the age of 60 and 70, just 1. After 70, none. Listen, except the man be born again. And if it's going to happen, it must happen in the time that the sovereign God has commanded. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Dear Christian friend, aren't you glad you came to Christ in his time? Are you glad you came when he called you? Aren't you glad that you surrendered rather than resisted? Aren't you glad that he saved you in that hour? Then urge others to be saved in God's time, because they must, no other way. They must, no excuses. They must, no prevarication. They must be born again. May God bless these simple words to us today and write them on our hearts for Jesus' sake. Amen.